How many of you have ever been around kids who just aren't disciplined? In other words, their parents really need to discipline them. And I'm not only talking about spankings or punishments. I mean discipline in the very broad way, which includes training and teaching and raising up and setting or establishing boundaries and much more. I believe a lack of proper discipline is the root to many of the problems that we face today as a people and as a society at large. And when I see this, it gets me riled up and it tempts me, like we talked about last week, to judge. Yeah. Addie comes home from school most days telling us how the same two kids hit her and bite her virtually every day. And she's not making it up because she comes home with marks and bruises to prove it. And we've talked to the teacher and the parents are aware, but they just aren't big into discipline. And you can imagine probably how this makes me feel as Addie's father. And then last week, Rachel and Addie and I were out in public and Addie started misbehaving in a very selfish way. And while we could talk about that story for 10 minutes, I just want to share with you what happened within me, inside of me. I felt embarrassed. In this moment, Addie was not representing our family well, nor was her behavior reflective of all the things that we have tried to instill in her. Put very bluntly, she made us look bad. And right away, God did a little disciplining of his own and showed me some things that he wanted me to see. Namely, this example almost perfectly mirrored me and him. And while I had some lingering or abiding pride within me with how I was feeling with Addie, namely, I wanted to look good, God doesn't. He feels what I felt 100 times over again, but he's not wrong for it. There's no such thing as sinful pride in God because he actually is the greatest reality in the universe. And therefore, one of the most loving things that he can do, one of the greatest acts of love that God himself can possibly engage in, is to exalt himself and his own name as supreme and glorious and beautiful and awesome and so much more. It's the most loving thing God can do. There was part of me that was concerned with my own reputation when Addie was misbehaving. And so the Lord convicted me about my own misbehaviors and how in those moments, I'm not really considering his reputation. You see, everything that I do, everything that we do as adopted children of the Most High God reflects our Heavenly Father. We either reflect him well or we reflect him poorly. And I, for one, want to reflect him well and make him look great. Amen? Well, praise God that he is not short-tempered like us and that his fuse is very long. He is not a God who is prone to flying off the handle or acting rashly or experiencing emotions that aren't proportionate with the situation. Now, don't get me wrong, he is an emotional God who feels very strongly and very deeply about things. But he is always controlled. He never reacts, and he is never out of control or undisciplined in the way that he is. And this is overwhelmingly good news for us. Amen?
Amen.
Well, last week we began chapter 2 of the book of Romans. We set the stage for where we're headed, and then we looked at verse 1. And if you remember, Paul turns his attention now to religious people, primarily Jews in this case, who think that because of their works and their outward morality or righteousness, they think because of those things, they're in good shape. But as we saw, this group of people is in equal need of the salvation of the gospel because they practice the same things despite the way they appear or the way they think or the way they talk. They actually practice the same things, Paul says in verse 1, even if only to a lesser degree or perhaps sometime in the distant past. And therefore, God has some strong words for them about making judgments, looking down on or talking down about others, or feeling more acceptable to God or more pleasing to Him than others on the basis of their own works and their own efforts and more. In this section, God, through the Apostle Paul, is coming against haughtiness, pride, judging, and holier-than-thou smugness in religious hypocrites. Now, I do feel that it's important to add here, based on some comments that I received last week, that this is not talking about all judging. There is a kind of judging that is not prideful, not haughty, and is actually called for. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this multiple times, telling us how we are to judge or discern outward fruit, evaluate teachers and others by their not only their words, but also their actions and lots more. Certainly, when dealing with or confronting clear, external, observable sin, one has to make right judgments about these things. So there is a way to judge which is actually called for, or is an act of obedience and is for the good of everyone. Which really comes against the phrase, well, you can't judge me. That's kind of what that's coming against. But if you want more about that, you can go to our sermon archive. I did a 4-week series on this back in September and October of 2018. These were among the first sermons I preached when I came into the pulpit. And we're going to deal more directly with this, or more exhaustively with it, when we get to Romans 14 in this current preaching series through the book of Romans, sometime in 2030. Now, the reason that I'm not trying to deal, you guys know I'm exhaustive, I'm a student of the word, I want to deal with things broadly, but the reason I'm not dealing with it exhaustively here is for two reasons. Number one, by and large, the church as a whole, and this certainly applies to our local church, is not suffering because we really need more people to engage in godly judging. Now, that may be true in some limited context. In fact, I would say it is true in some limited context. But by and large, the issue isn't we really need to get more people judging. Rather, the more common issue is we need to stop the ungodly judging. So that's the first reason that I'm not dealing with it more exhaustively now. And the second reason, and maybe this is the more pertinent reason, is because it's simply not what the passage is about. The passage is not in any way dealing with Christians who need to accurately and rightly judge or discern a situation or a person. That's not what Romans 2 is about. And so, for now, we just need to see that the appropriate and at times commanded type of judging and discerning is not what's being addressed in Romans 2. Romans 2 is about judging that's wrong or it's displeasing and dishonoring to God in a hypocritical way that fails to represent Him and His name well. And this type of judging sometimes creates barriers to some people receiving and embracing Christ as their supreme treasure, which we covered last week, and we certainly don't want to do that or be guilty of it. And so last week, after seeing how this stuff relates to us, we focused primarily on our response to God and our own ongoing need for the gospel. And praise God, He doesn't save us at the start of everything, justification at the beginning of our walk with Him, and then just kind of leave us to it for the whole rest of the way. But rather, He walks with us and He does life with us through what we call the sanctification process every step of the way. Amen? Well, let's read the full passage, Romans chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. I'm going to reread verse 1 from last week, and I believe I put all 5 on your handout. And then we're going to unpack what we've already covered. And just before I read, the main focus today here that I believe God has for us and that I believe God wants us to see is His own response to this stuff that we talked about mainly last week, namely his response to sin and hypocrisy. How does he respond to these things, both in the world and also us as believers? And so as I read these five verses, just be thinking about that. See what God reveals to you, even in the reading of the text, how he responds, and then we're going to dig in. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I see two overarching responses from God to sin. And that includes both the blatant, ugly kind of sin and the moralistic, self-righteous kind of sin. He has two responses, judgment and mercy. And that's a point on your handout. Judgment and mercy. And they correspond to two attributes in God. Namely, God is just and God is kind. So let us look at each of those one at a time. Number one, God is just. He's just. Now, I think we've covered this well in recent weeks, so I don't feel a need to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to see it in the text, and then we'll press on. And we see it right at the beginning with, quote, you have no excuse. Now, if you've been around a while, then you'll recall that this is not the first time we've heard this phrase, nor is it even the second time. We heard it twice in chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1. So why does he say it again here? What is going on with this you have no excuse phrase? For example, I think this will help. When you say to your child, you have no excuse for having done that, what's usually about to happen? It's not a cookie. You say that before you discipline a child because you want them to understand that the discipline is just. And it's the same point here in the passage. There's no excuse. And therefore, God is just if judgment comes. He is a just judge. And he embodies this perfectly because it's literally who he is. He doesn't have outbursts of anger or uncontrolled wrath like so much of our anger and our wrath. And oh, how our undisciplined, unchecked emotions set us apart from God. He is never like we are in our anger. He's perfect. And I've used this analogy before, but it's too relevant not to use it again. His wrath and his judgment are released by a stiff safety lock, and his mercy has a hair trigger. Amen? Amen. Now I want you to see it in the text, lay your eyes. We'll go through real quick. I want you to see his just judgment in the rest of the passage. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God, if you were a note taker, you might underline judgment. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly, underline rightly, on those who practice such things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge and who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment, underline judgment, of God? And lastly, again, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath, underline wrath, for yourself on the day of wrath, again, when God's righteous, underline righteous, judgment will be revealed. In case that wasn't obvious enough for you, the judgment of God is all over this passage. And it is just. It's not just that it's judgment, but the judgment is just. For the unrepentant non-believer, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the end. The fact that God may not judge or punish them right away makes them feel like everything is okay. However, we're told that everything is not okay. And the image is like this humongous, heaven-sized cup that just keeps getting more and more full. Hour after hour, day after day, this cup, this bucket is getting more and more full of wrath to be poured out in the end. That's the image. God does not forget. God does not have amnesia. He does not sweep sin under the rug and kind of magically pretend it never happened. The fact that he does not deal with humanity immediately does not mean that all is well. It's simply grace and mercy. And he has intentions with it. So now let's shift our focus to that. By and large, this portion about unrepentant sinners is not directed at us. Most of us are repentant saints already adopted into his family, which is wonderful and glorious. And so we need to know what the Bible says about these things, but as far as the application for us, we need to press on into this second overarching response here from God, which is kindness. Number two, God is kind. God is kind. Now, right out of the gate here, we might think, you might think along with me, this is not how I would organize this. The kindness of God and the judgment of God are intermingled everywhere in this passage. It's incredible. If I were doing this, I would have a portion of Scripture about his judgment and then a portion about his kindness. Kind of like the very structure of this message. Yet what's remarkable here is that Paul has no issue whatsoever, no tension at all in his mind concerning these two truths of who our God is, just and kind. No tension. But sometimes we feel tension, don't we? Like, how can God be just? And how can God be a God of wrath and yet still be a God of mercy and kindness and love? Have you ever felt that tension between those two? Well, immediately the passage forces us to see that the tension there is our problem, not God's. God clearly has no problem communicating over and over again, even in the very same sentences, these two seemingly incongruent truths. However, they're not incongruent or mutually exclusive, and they're not contradicting, even though at times it may feel that way to us. And so we must learn to tolerate ambiguity and to embrace all of who God is, not just pieces about him that we may like more than others. Amen? And so we see here in verse 4 that he is kind. And it's worth noting that Paul says riches of kindness. Not just kindness, riches of kindness. And I point that out because we all know that there are stingy kind, hyphenated. We know there's stingy kind people and there's little kind people. And then there's big-hearted kind people. And I don't imagine I'm expressing myself well here, but you get the idea. We know the difference. But what we're told here is that God's kindness is a huge kindness. It's not a little thing. His wealth is infinite, and therefore his wealth of kindness or his riches of kindness are massive. And family, this is incredible news. Let me explain it to you very simply the way Addie, my 5-year-old daughter, would explain it. God is not this kind. He's this kind. And oh, what a wonderful thing the kindness of God is. Amen?
Amen.
And so let's dig a little more here. Now, just to be clear, this is not a topical message on the kindness of God. And so what we have to do then is say, what does Paul mean by that, according to this text? Not just in general, But what does Paul mean here? How does the rest of this passage unfold the kindness of God to us in this context? And without even pressing forward into the verse, which gives us exactly what we're looking for, we already know that his kindness is demonstrated to us by not exacting justice immediately. Every one of us would be in hell right now if he did that. But praise God, he doesn't. Now, where am I getting that? I get that from the fact that Paul is addressing presumption in the sinner's heart. The hypocritical moralist presumes on the kindness of God. In other words, because God doesn't obliterate them instantaneously when they sin, they infer then all kinds of presumptions, both about God and themselves, most evidently, at least concerning themselves, self-righteousness. That's what Paul's dealing with here. This person does not know the depths of their own sin. They aren't appalled and grieved by it. If you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable we looked at last week, and the Pharisee that says, "Thank you that I'm not like him and that I do all these things." They're not even aware. They're so hard. And in that hardness and in that lack of repentance, they think all is well. God is happy with me, and I'm way better than all these other sinners who sin real clearly, real overtly. I mean, maybe I lusted, but at least I didn't commit adultery. Maybe I killed a guy, but at least I didn't murder 6 million Jews. And the comparisons and the self-righteousness just well up. They presume on the kindness of God. In other words, they don't see their very existence as kindness of God. In their self-righteousness, in their holier-than-thou posture before God and everybody, they see it as what's right or what's deserved. And we see this more clearly in verse 4 when Paul includes forbearance and patience in the list. What does the kindness of God look like here? In what way is it expressed toward us? The kindness of God comes to us in the form of patience and forbearance. Comes at us in the form of patience and forbearance. You could also translate it long-suffering and tolerance. Not tolerance in the way it's often used today, but tolerance in the sense of he tolerates it for a while. He's long-suffering with us. And it is wonderfully kind of God to delay his justice. Rather than destroy us, he postpones judgment. He pushes it back day after day, week after week, year after year. He is long-suffering with us in our rebellion and in our sin. Now, how many of you know that and can testify to that? Amen. Amen. At least 10% of us. The sin over the course of my life is unspeakable. The things that I have done and the things that I have thought are wicked. But God, in his unfathomable wealth of kindness, delayed and delayed. And he's even doing it with me now. Delaying, delaying, which is grace upon grace. However, if I stopped there, it would only be a half-truth. I've not shared the whole story. The whole story is completed through the rest of verse 4. That is, God isn't just delaying for the sake of delaying. Rather, he is extraordinarily purposeful in his kindness. Namely, the whole point and the whole goal of his kindness towards sinners is what, family? Starts with an R. Repentance. Very good. Repentance. He's giving them and he's giving us more and more time to repent. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant, that God's kindness is meant, so that's purpose, to lead you to repentance? For the non-believer, he's giving them more and more time to come to know him, to receive the gospel, and to be saved. We know this to be true from passages like this and others, like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which I'll put on the screen. It says this. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, or literally long-suffering, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we're not naturally drawn to the anger or the severity of people, even when they're right. We don't love them for it, except in extreme situations. Likewise, it's not mainly God's justice, his righteous anger, or his wrath that woos us unto himself, but rather it's his kindness. As we covered last week, God has a true and deep desire to save people. And one of the ways that this is made evident is in the kindness of his patience in delaying judgment. He backs up and he creates space for the person to repent. This reprieve is kindness. Even for all of us in this room this morning, the joy-filled fellowship that we have is a kindness from God. It was kindness that most of us had breakfast this morning, or that we got to experience the kind of worship that we did, led by Tammy and the worship team just a few moments ago. And it is kindness that the Word of God is being unfolded for us now. This is kindness from God. For all we know, before the day is over, we may die. And then, if we believed and trusted in King Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for his perfect righteousness, then we will have everlasting kindness. And if we have not, if we have refused to believe and to repent, we will have everlasting judgment and wrath, which is a terrifying thing. And so if you or someone in this room or somebody watching online has never repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him for eternal life, I want to invite you to do so even right now. Every one of us run the risk of trusting in works and traditions rather than repentance and Jesus for eternal life. Like the Pharisees who thought they were good to go because they possessed the law, or because they prayed a certain way, or because they tithed a certain amount, and so on. We too can have a false sense of assurance because we've prayed a prayer, or walked down an aisle, or got baptized, or any other number of works. But what the Bible, and this passage in particular, is telling us is that we must be very careful thinking like that. And we're prone to it. We're prone to thinking like that. And therefore, we need to recognize that susceptibility within ourselves and come before God, not as self-righteous individuals trusting in how great we're doing, but as weak, needy, and joyful recipients of the gospel of grace, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Amen? Amen. If you've never received the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never embrace the truth of the gospel in a saving way, one which facilitates a relationship. This is not religion, facilitates a relationship with the creator of the universe. If you've never done that, I pray that you would be so bold to come talk to me after service and let me work through this with you some more. Let's talk about it. And then family, all of you who have done this, I just ask that you be praying right now, silently in your seat, for anybody who doesn't know the Lord. Amen? All right, lastly, before we close, I want to address us believers more specifically. Yes, the repentance part applies to us too in our sanctification process, but God reveals more sin, and in faith, we turn from it. We know that, we get that. The repentance is applicable to us. But that's not all that's going on here with the kindness of God. Like it's some sort of mechanical process that makes the gears turn over here, and then the end result is this thing over here. That is just not the walk with God. It's not what it's like. Rather, as we've seen recently in the series on prayer and more, our Heavenly Father is incredibly relational. He loves us deeply, and He wants us to receive this truth as true sons and daughters of His. And remember that word receiving. Receiving is not just a hearing. It's not just hearing a thing. It's taking it in, dwelling on it, experiencing emotions because of it, and then articulating those emotions back to God or to another person. And I try to model this often with you guys because you make me feel so loved and so cared for and so appreciated, and you encourage me deeply in the labor and the ministry. You make me feel things. And so I try to share those things with you rather than simply saying thanks and being on my way. Those are radically different. Likewise, this is how we're to be with God. And I really believe He desires for us to deeply receive His kindness toward us this morning. And it's not the same as His kindness, the kindness that He expresses toward everybody else. The kindness that He expresses to you and me is not the same kindness that He expresses to unrepentant non-believers. It's more. It's deeper. It's familial. And it's not hard for us to grasp. I try to be kind toward all people, but the kindness that Addie experiences for me is simply not the same as the kindness that I express toward other kids her age. There's something unique between us because she's mine. And I'm her father. There's a unique kindness. And so it is with God, except infinitely more so, because He is perfect in His love and kindness towards us, and I am not even close. My kindness and my love, my emotions are mixed with fatigue, frustrations, expectations, self-centeredness, pride, and more. But His isn't. His love and His kindness comes at us like an inexhaustible spring of water that's exploding infinitely from the deep. There's some Days of Noah language for those of you attending. Or it's like a supermassive sun that never runs out of fuel and burns out. He loves us fiercely and passionately, and He wants us to receive it, family. And the best illustration I can think of to help us picture this and really get it is the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure almost all of us are familiar with this. The youngest son takes his inheritance early. He leaves home. He lives large and squanders it all. And before long, he comes home poor, destitute, and starving. He's sinned. He's blown it. He's both disrespected and grieved his father. And when he comes home, here's what happens. This is too long of a passage, so just listen. I did not put it in the slides. This is Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24, if you want to make note. Luke 15, 17 to 24. Here's what happens. This is the son thinking to himself at the beginning. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father." But listen now how it actually went down. Listen to how his father responded. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found.' And they began to celebrate." How does his father receive him? His father is absolutely thrilled. He's overjoyed. He himself, the father, is experiencing unimaginable joy. He rejoices over his son. He celebrates his son. He's so happy that he's come home. He loves him. He doesn't deal with him according to his sin, but he welcomes him. He throws him a party. He puts a ring on his finger and he dresses him with the best robe he's got. This father clearly loves his son and is expressing a level of kindness toward him that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And the whole point that Jesus is making here is that that is exactly how it is with us and our Heavenly Father. The enemy wants to make us believe that we're not good enough. He wants us to think about ourselves the way perfectionists do, so that we'll feel crippled, unworthy, disappointing, and much more. That's how we often see ourselves, but this is not God's perspective of us. Rather, God sees us beautifully and radically different than we see ourselves because of his son. And perhaps one of the most surprising things for us here is that he actually sees us for all that we are. Our perfect Heavenly Father, who rejoices over us like the father in the parable, who rejoices over us and lavishes us with his kindness and his mercy, he is the only one under heaven who knows us perfectly. He knows our heart better than we ever will. He knows our minds. He knows our intentions. He knows the wicked things we've thought or done in secret. He knows it all. And despite all of that, he loves us with an invincibly powerful love that drowns us in his kindness, hour by hour, day after day. He doesn't look on us and say with a tone, "Yeah, you really don't deserve this love and grace and mercy and goodness." That is not our Heavenly Father. Rather, he looks on us with the unconditional agape love that he has for his children. And I believe with all that's within me that he wants us to deeply drink from this fountain of reality and to receive these truths this morning. The kindness of God is for our very best. Not only does it lead us to him in the first place, leads us to repentance and to a knowledge of him, not only does it lead us to him, but once we repent and come to him, as most of us have done, he continues to express this toward us forevermore. And so I just invite you and encourage you, family, to receive it with joy. Take it in, dwell on it, receive it, commune with him over it, meditate on it with him, and then look ahead. Because if we belong to him, what awaits us in the future is the immeasurable kindness of God with a redeemed and glorified capacity to see, receive, and savor it for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you never cease to blow us away at your goodness toward us. When we sin, the vast majority of the time, you don't bring the hammer on us right away, but rather, with your kindness, you lead us to repentance and everlasting life. You are so patient, so long-suffering with us. We don't deserve it. And yet, like the father of the prodigal son, you are filled with joy when we repent and come home, because you love us more than we can possibly imagine. Father, I pray that you would enable us to get this and to receive it this morning. Too many Christians go through life mechanically or treat our walk with you as mere quote-unquote religion. Yet this isn't your desire. Your desire is that we know you and experience you and enjoy you and walk with you. That's what you desire for us, according to our passage this morning. Your desire is that we receive your kindness for your holy purposes. And so I just pray, kind of like you did with the disciples, where you sort of snapped your fingers and they got it. I pray that you would do that with us. Be so kind as to do that with us. Give us insight here and enable us to see and know you as the kind Heavenly Father that you are. Lastly, I pray that as you exercise unspeakable patience with us, I pray that you would enable. Lastly, Heavenly Father, I just pray as you pour out your patience and your long suffering and your tolerance and so much more with us, I pray that as you model that perfectly, and you do model it perfectly, I pray that you would enable us not only to receive it, but then to turn around and be this way with others. Let us see you for who you are in all of your ways, and then model this to the world around us. And not just the world, quote unquote, but to our brothers and sisters. May this be a place of unusual kindness and unusual patience and tolerance and long suffering, not tolerating sin in an unbiblical way, but patient, long suffering, steadfast love, first from you to us and then from us toward everybody else. And I pray that you would do this in us, enable us to do this for our joy in you and for your greatest glory in us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.